Today's scripture reading will be from 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to chapter 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ.
Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, we come to your word now, Lord, eager for you to speak to us, and we pray that you would. Lord, we thank you that your word, Lord, every single bit of your word, Lord, all scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be complete, lacking in nothing. Lord, we come to you, ask that you would speak, Lord, and ultimately that you would draw us to the Lord Jesus, in whom we have life. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have heard this quote, "Well-behaved women seldom make history." I wonder if you've heard that quote. That is a pretty popular quote. I've heard it a lot in recent years. And normally that quote is used to mean well-behaved women seldom make history, so women should rebel, break the mold, because only such women make history. I wonder, though, if you know the original context of that quote. That quote was first said in a 1976 journal article by a scholar named Laurel Thatcher Ulrich. And in that article, the article was on the women of Puritan New England who were well-behaved, and she was lamenting the fact that they seldom make history. Her argument was these were actually very significant women. They should have made history, and it's a shame they didn't. So why do I share that? Because I think that shows the power of context. If you understand something in context, it can mean one thing. Understand it out of context, it can mean the complete opposite of what it was intended to mean. Originally, she says the quote saying, "Well-behaved women seldom make history, and isn't that a shame?" Today, that quote is used to say, "Well-behaved women seldom make history, therefore misbehave." And I think that illustration there helps us understand the meaning or the value of understanding the meaning of verse 31 in our passage, which is a very famous quote. Do all to the glory of God. Whether you were raised in a Christian upbringing or not, I'm sure you've heard that phrase. Or a phrase like it, we should glorify God in everything we do. That is sort of a mantra for Christians. And it's good that it is. And unlike the well-behaved woman quote, it's not often used to mean the opposite of what it means in context. But I do think that this quote, this idea of doing all to the glory of God, can sound rather abstract. It can sound abstract. It can sound like a pious idea, but it's hard to understand what does that actually mean? What does it actually mean to do all to the glory of God? And if we understand this in context, this is what I want to argue this morning. If we understand this idea in context, it actually has the power to transform our lives. If we understand what it actually means to do all to the glory of God, if we take this from being an abstract idea and actually understand it in the context of Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 10, it has the power to change us if we can understand it and internalize it. So what we see in this passage is that Paul sets forth for us three principles for doing all to the glory of God. These three principles are liberty, love, and lostness. Liberty, love, and lostness. Alliteration, so hopefully easier to understand. So we're going to walk through this now. Looking at these three principles, you can think of them like three legs on a stool. If we have these three things, which Paul sets forth for us, it will enable us to understand and to do all to the glory of God. So first, liberty. So this is going to be our briefest point, this first principle here, because I think this is the minor note of this passage, but it is a significant point nonetheless. It's sort of in the background of everything Paul's saying here. So if you've been with us, then you know we've been walking through 1 Corinthians, and here we come to the end of a long section that began in chapter 8, dealing with this idea of meat, and specifically meat that's been offered or has something to do with idols. So this can seem a bit strange, but I think it's important to understand what is 1 Corinthians actually about. I think that can help us understand why is Paul dealing with all these seemingly very random things like meat offered to idols. And I think it's because, this is a quote from Greg Lanier, he's a New Testament scholar, he says this, I think this is very helpful. He says, you can think of 1 Corinthians as Paul dealing with the question of how do we deal with our past? How do we deal with our past? So you can think of that in contrast to, say, what Paul is doing in Ephesians or Romans. So in those books, Paul is more dealing with what is the gospel? What is the message of Jesus? In 1 Corinthians, he basically assumes you know the gospel or the message of Jesus, and he's applying it to now, how do you live that out? And specifically, how do you do that in light of the past, what you're leaving behind? So for the Corinthian church, what they were leaving behind was a pagan lifestyle. A lifestyle where it was very commonplace, it was just part and parcel of everyday life to worship idols, to worship false gods. And so you can imagine, if you're a Corinthian Christian, it can be very perplexing to try to figure out, how do I deal with this? This is still all around me. I haven't left the society I'm in. I'm still surrounded with idolatry, with paganism. How do I interact with this? So if you were here the last 2 weeks, then you know Jim dealt with, when he preached through the last two sections, which dealt with the question of, should we attend pagan feasts in pagan temples? Paul's answer to that question was a decisive and authoritative no. You should never, ever do that because that's actually taking part in idolatry. But in this passage, we come to a different question, which is, how do we deal with just buying things? How do we deal with buying food, given that this is our context? Our context is pagan world that worships idols, and something that the Corinthian church would have known, but we don't know, is that actually all the meat they would have bought, basically all of it, would have been previously offered to a false god. So you can imagine, that's a perplexing question. Okay, I'm a Christian, I'm gonna buy meat because I gotta eat. So do I buy this meat that has previously been offered to idols? Can I do that to the glory of God? And we could even broaden this to, how do we think about this when we buy food, when we buy clothes, when we buy a car, and we don't know where is this previously coming from? Is this a Christian business? Is this, am I buying this from a Christian? Is this okay for a Christian to do? And Paul's answer is very clear. He says, yes, that is okay because Christians have liberty. Christians have liberty. In other words, Paul is trying to get us to avoid here what we might call an over-scrupulous error. So you think, okay, I'm a Christian, I need to be holy, and you can take that in the direction of being overly scrupulous. So if you look at the passage, we see in verses 25 to 27, Paul says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then he deals with another situation. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So what Paul is saying here very clearly is it is a non-issue. What happened with the things you're buying before you bought them? He says, non-issue. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about, I'm going to the store, I'm going to a restaurant. Is this a Christian restaurant? Is this a Christian store? Was this food first offered to the true God of heaven? Paul says, you don't even need to ask that question. Don't even think about it. Why? He makes very clear, He's not saying because I think so or because I like pagan meat. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, notice he quotes, and if you have a Bible, you see this is in quotations, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He says this on theological grounds. That's a quotation of Psalm 24, verse 1. And what that psalm is saying is everything belongs to God. So, in other words, he's saying we are meant to view all of life through this lens of everything is God's. And so, therefore, I have a liberty as a Christian, I have liberty to partake of meat, to buy clothing, to do all these different things without worrying where it comes from, because I know that's God's meat, that's God's clothing. And God knows idols aren't real. It doesn't change God's view of the thing. God didn't stop owning it when it was offered to Apollos, because God knows Apollos isn't even real. So Paul's saying we should have this freedom. And I think if we really think about this, this is a wonderful freedom. It means we can be free from superstition. We can be free from this fear of, is it really okay for me to go to that store, given that I don't think Christians run that store? Is it okay for me to go to that restaurant, even though I know those aren't Christians who run that restaurant? Paul's saying, yes, you have freedom to go there. It doesn't change the nature of the thing you're buying based on who it is that's selling it to you. It does not change the nature of the thing. And if we properly understand the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign, he has created all things, he rules over all things, everything belongs to God. If we properly understand that, it will keep us from being overly scrupulous and superstitious. I think there's an important caveat here, though, which is that it is still good to support Christian businesses. That's not the question Paul's dealing with. So that's still a good thing. You know, you have a Christian friend, or you know some, you know, okay, that store, Chick-fil-A, for example, run by Christians, you know, not wrong to go support something because it's a Christian store. Rather, what Paul is warning against is you should not go there because you think it's inherently holier than the alternative. Chick-fil-A chicken sandwiches are not holier than Popeye's chicken sandwiches. They're both chicken sandwiches. The nature of the chicken doesn't change whether it was sold to you by a Christian or a non-Christian. So that's the principle. The principle is we need to be free from superstition and know Christians have liberty in terms of their buying and just their interacting with the world around us. But this is not the full picture. So this is principle one, but this is not the full picture. That's why we need to look at our second point, which is love. Paul says, I think maybe a helpful way to think about this is if the first point is it's trying to keep us from the overly scrupulous error, Paul then makes a second point, which is trying to keep us from the overly lax error. So you can imagine maybe there's someone hearing point one, and they're saying, yes, amen. Christians have freedom. Christians have liberty. All things are lawful for me. Paul actually quotes the Corinthians. That's sort of the boat they were in. And then Paul says, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not the full picture. At best, that's sort of a half-truth. So I think maybe a helpful way to think about it is this principle of Christian liberty is like the foundation of a house. So foundation of a house, very important, very, very important. Don't have a foundation, your house will fall. But you can't live in a foundation. You live in a house. And this is only a foundation. This is just a foundation from which to view life, but it doesn't actually guide us when it comes to practically making decisions on a day-to-day basis. Should I do this thing? Should I not do that thing? Should I say this thing? Should I not say that thing? The principle of Christian liberty doesn't actually guide you in making those decisions. Rather, we're guided by something else. And what we're guided by is, you can think of it as two sides of the same coin, the glory of God and the love of people. God's glory and loving people. Paul says these are the two things, and really, as we'll see, they're actually the same thing. They go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. So if you look at verses 28 through 33, Paul lays out this argument. So he sets up this principle of Christian liberty, but then he sets up a scenario. So he says, you go to a private home. You go to the home of a non-believer, and this person, you know, sees you about to eat food, or they offer you food, and then they say to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. So it's a bit unclear whether this is a maybe the overly scrupulous Christian, or if this is a non-believer. It's unclear, but the application is the same. I do think, for what it's worth, this is an unbeliever. This is the case that most commentaries make because of the language of this has been offered in sacrifice. So it's unlikely a Christian would use that language in this hypothetical scenario that Paul sets up. So you can imagine the situation is you're about to eat, but this person sees you and say, okay, that person's a Christian, I know that. But they're about to eat meat that has been offered in sacrifice to an idol. And they say, okay, I should warn them so that they don't do this and sin. So essentially, this is a loving thing. This person sees you about to do this, and they say, whoa, 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 that's wrong for this Christian. That would be sinful for this Christian to do that. Let me go correct them, basically. And Paul says, what do you do in that situation? And he is very, very clear. In such a situation, you do not eat the meat. So this is essentially, this complicates the picture that we set up at first. The original picture of eat whatever you want, Paul says, there is a limit on that, which is what do people think about you eating whatever you want? And if they think by you doing that, that it is contradicting the Christian faith, if they think by you doing that, it's saying it is okay for a Christian to worship God and idols, Paul says in that situation, do not eat. Don't eat that meat. And then he offers a rebuttal in verses 29 to 30. So you can imagine the lax Christian or the Christian who loved point one saying, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So this is essentially a rebuttal to Paul saying, wait, 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 but you said that we could do whatever we want. You said that, if we partake with thankfulness, we can partake of anything because God made it. God rules over it. So he's offering this rebuttal, and then he gives a summary statement of the whole argument. So this is essentially Paul's laying down, here's principles. Here are the principles for doing all to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink, this is verse 31 to 33, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So essentially what Paul is saying here is we have this massive overarching life purpose, which is do all to the glory of God. But isn't it interesting that he says this in the light of such a specific and seemingly random situation? You're at a dinner party and someone says, wait, don't eat that meat, it was offered to an idol. I think the point he's trying to make is doing all to the glory of God is something that touches every single area of our lives. Nothing is hidden from it. This is meant to be our guiding principle in everything we do is I do all to the glory of God. Even seemingly random situations are driven by this. So I want to actually think now, what does it mean to do all to the glory of God? Or to put it another way, what does it mean to glorify God in our lives? What does that actually mean? I think first we need to say what it doesn't mean. So to do all to the glory of God does not mean that by you doing something, you add glory to God. Maybe that sounds basic, but that's important to say. God is unchangeable. God is infinitely glorious. God is who he is. Nothing we do can change him. Nothing we do can make him more or less glorious. So doing something to the glory of God does not mean you make God more glorious. Rather, what it does mean is that by you doing something, saying something, it can make God look more glorious or more compelling. That we can do. You can, by your life, by how you live, make God look glorious, make God look compelling, make God look believable and beautiful, or by how you live, you can make God look not glorious, not believable, not compelling. So maybe an illustration would help. So if you've ever talked to me about reading, you know that I like reading, and I specifically like reading on a Kindle. I really like Kindle, and I consider myself sort of an apologist for Kindles. I am constantly going around trying to tell people how great Kindles are, and they are really great. They're very lightweight. They store a ton of books on them. The lighting is fantastic for reading at night. You can read late at night. It's not like looking at your phone. You know, it doesn't make you more awake. It's just perfect. I love Kindles so much. I think you should get a Kindle. So essentially what I do is I go around and I look for opportunities to glorify Kindle. I try by my life to make Kindles look better to people than they think they are. I see someone who thinks Kindle's not that interesting. I don't really want a Kindle. I like my paper books. And I try to change their minds. Because I think Kindles are so great. I think this would be a benefit to your life if you had a Kindle. And I think what Paul's saying is we need to live that way with God. We need to see every single situation we're in as an opportunity to commend to people the worship of God. We need to look at our life as, okay, today I am going to be in 1,000 different situations, little tiny moments where I have an opportunity to make God look more glorious to this person. And that includes someone who isn't a Christian. And so in that situation, you're trying to remove stumbling blocks they have. So maybe you know, okay, this roommate of mine, they don't worship God, they don't believe in Jesus. And maybe you know some of the specific reasons they don't. You're looking for opportunities to try to remove some of those stumbling blocks, to make the worship of Jesus look more compelling. Or if the person is a Christian, Paul says in verse 23, we are to do things with an eye toward what would build them up. What would encourage them? What could I do to glorify God so that they would be more encouraged to walk with God? We're viewing life through this lens of how can I make God look more compelling to this person, more believable, more beautiful. That is what it means to glorify God. And here is the crucial link that Paul makes that I think helps us understand this even better. He says in verses 32 to 33, you can think of these as an elaboration on verse 31. So verse 31, do all to the glory of God. Then verses 32 to 33, he essentially elaborates what this means. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So Paul is saying, we are viewing life through this lens of how can I lead people to hopefully be saved so that they would put their faith in Christ, and if they've already put their faith in Christ, to be encouraged to trust him more and more. That is how we view life. And I want to think about, in this specific scenario that Paul sets up, to think about just how hard this actually is. Because what Paul is saying is, if we're going to do this, one of the things it looks like is we're going to be constantly laying down our rights and constantly putting ourselves under people seeking to serve them. So think about this. So we could use maybe a modern day example or equivalent of what Paul's talking about. You're at a dinner party, okay? And you go to drink something. Paul comes up, or not Paul, sorry. Thinking about the passage. You're at a dinner party. You're about to drink something. Someone comes up to you, and they say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I know you're a Christian. You know it would be sinful if you drink that. Are you really going to drink that? What do you do in that situation? Let me tell you what I think I would do in that situation. In that situation, I would be very tempted to correct them, to say, maybe I'd open up my Bible on my phone and say, okay, look here, Jesus declared all foods clean, so I can drink this, or I can eat this. Jesus said I can do this. That's okay for me. And Paul is saying, that is wrong. Rather, what you should do in that situation is you should not drink that thing. And the reason is because ultimately, food and drink matters of indifference. It really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Essentially saying, you're trying to fight on a hill that you just should not be fighting on. In that moment, you choose love. You say, okay, this person really believes that would be sinful for me to do that, so I need to not do that right now. I need to lay down my rights for their sake so that I don't cause them to stumble. But I want to make three clarifications so that this isn't misunderstood, because I think this argument can really be misunderstood. So three clarifications. Number one, this principle doesn't mean that we never instruct anyone who's mistaken. It doesn't mean that. Because think about this, Paul in this passage is very clearly saying you can eat whatever you want. So that would have the potential to make the weak Christian or the overly scrupulous Christian stumble. But Paul's saying, no, that this is not the situation where it's bad to instruct. The situation where it's bad to instruct is when you're actually in the moment and they're about to stumble. That's when you don't instruct them. That's when you just, in love, lay down your rights. So that's the first clarification. Doesn't mean that we never instruct people. It's we have to be careful and thoughtful and have wisdom about when we instruct. Number two, second clarification, this does not apply to matters of clear moral right and wrong. Doesn't apply to matters of clear moral right and wrong. And we know that because at the beginning of this whole section on meat, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. So essentially, this whole thing is predicated on there are matters of indifference in the Christian life. In those matters, we lay down our rights. So it would be a misapplication of this principle to say, okay, I have a friend who wants to come to faith, but the thing that's keeping them from it is an adulterous relationship they're in. Therefore, I say to them, well, that's a matter of indifference. Come to Jesus and you can keep the adulterous relationship. That would be a misapplication of this, because that's a matter of clear moral right and wrong. You can think of so many other categories or lists of things that are clearly right and wrong. And to say to that person, oh, well, this is a matter of indifference, you can do that and still be a Christian, that's actually cowardice, not love. In those situations, we are called to bear our cross and uncomfortably say to someone, if you're going to come to Christ, you actually need to leave that behind. So that's the second clarification. Doesn't apply to matters of clear moral right and wrong. This has to do with matters of indifference, which in this situation is eating. Third clarification. When Paul says he does everything to please everyone in everything he does, that does not mean that Paul is saying to be a Christian means that you're perfectly polite at all times and you just try to never offend anybody. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he clarifies at the end of this verse by saying he's seeking. What does he mean by saying I please everyone in everything I do? He says that they may be saved. That's his goal. So that means that actually having a hard conversation with someone where you talk about the gospel with them, that actually is a loving thing to do, even if they perceive that as you being rude. So what Paul's not saying is we just need to be perfectly polite and never step on toes. No, we actually need to have hard conversations sometimes. We need to do that. That's the loving thing to do because what we're seeking is that they may be saved. And he says clearly in other places, if people are offended by you, if they are offended by your views, in that situation, we have to have this in mind. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, this is Paul saying, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So there are situations where we lovingly take a stand on what God says, and we say, if they're offended, I'm speaking not to please man, but to please God who tests my heart. And so this leads into, so with those three clarifications in mind, leads into our third point, which is lostness. So I think that last clarification I just made hopefully is a good segue into understanding if we are going to do all to the glory of God, we need to have this guiding principle in mind through which we view everybody in our lives, which is, does this person know Christ? Does this person know Christ? Paul says this is the thing you should have in your mind when you're interacting with people. Our goal should be that we are living in such a way that people may be saved. If they don't know Christ, then how can I commend Christ to them and remove stumbling blocks? If they do know Christ, how can I build them up so that they trust Christ more? Now, this does not mean that we're responsible for people's salvation. It doesn't mean that you go around feeling guilty all the time because you know so many people who aren't Christians. It's important to note verse 33 when it says that they may be saved, that is in the passive voice. In other words, God does the saving. We don't save people. We don't coercively drag people kicking and screaming to faith in Christ. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you live in such a way that you're seeking that. You're seeking that. You're praying for that, and you're seeking by how you live to commend to people the worship of Jesus. But whether they worship Jesus or don't worship Jesus, that's not on you. You're not responsible. You can't make that happen. We are simply, we're simply seeking to commend that to people. But I'm anticipating an objection. So maybe you hear this and think, that sounds very narrow. I think if we're honest, that does sound very narrow. My guiding principle on how I view people, everyone in my life, is do they know Christ? That sounds rather unloving, actually. I mean, doesn't it? Let's just be honest. That does sound, I think in our modern world, that sounds very unloving. To view people through this lens, the most important thing about this person is whether or not they know Jesus. That can sound very narrow. This week, Lauren, my wife, she was listening to a podcast. This podcast was on feeding your baby. We have a 9-week-old, so this is something we think about all the time, every 2 hours, feeding your baby. And this podcast, it was these two Christian women, and one of them said this quote. So Lauren shared this with me. I thought, this is such a good quote. The woman said, ultimately, feeding your baby is all about nourishing your baby so that one day they can hear and believe the good news of Jesus. I heard that, and thought, I don't know if I've heard a statement that's more in sync with the Bible and out of sync with our modern world. I mean, let's just be honest. That, according to this passage, that's a wonderful statement. But according to how we normally think, according to how our world normally thinks, that sounds so unloving. So unloving to view someone through just that lens of ultimately what's most important in this person's life is that they hear and believe the good news of Jesus. But Paul is saying, no, that's actually not narrow. That's loving. That is loving because that's what's most important. That is our eternal destiny, is whether or not we know Christ. So Paul is saying that is how we are to view people. And maybe you're thinking, okay, well, then maybe I don't like Paul. Well, we also have to be honest that Jesus spoke the same way. And Paul says this. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul's saying, okay, if you look at me, how I'm talking, how I'm living, and you think Paul is just a narrow, unloving guy, well, then you actually have to take that up with Jesus. Because Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus made this his mission statement too. Jesus said, what is most important is that people actually have a saving relationship with me, that they know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So maybe now you're thinking, okay, I get this. I want this. I don't think this way. I'm not guided by this. How can I get this? And I think we need to look here at verse 1 of chapter 11, which really concludes this argument. I know it's a bit awkward that it's the first verse of the next chapter, but it concludes this whole argument. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So in order to get this, we look at people who live this way. And there are people in this church that live this way. There absolutely are. So we look at people's example who live this way and we seek to imitate them. But ultimately, we look at Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of this. And not only do we look at his example, we need to believe every single day that Jesus lived this way for me. Jesus had the most rights possible. Jesus was God eternal. And yet Jesus laid aside those rights for my sake. Jesus willingly set them aside by taking on human form, not ceasing to be God, but taking on human form. He humbled himself, laid aside his rights. I mean, think about this. Jesus, at every point in his life, and especially at the end of his life, let himself be accused as a wrongdoer. So you think about the situation when you're in the dinner party, someone offers you a drink, and they say, you know, wait, if you eat that, or if you drink that, aren't you sinning? Jesus let himself be accused and be seen as the wrong one, and he didn't say a word. He laid aside those rights at every point. And even at the very end, when he was accused and wrongfully convicted of blasphemy and was crucified for it, that was him setting aside all of his rights for our sake. Jesus did that so that we could then receive that and know the King of the universe has served me, laid aside every right for me so that I could be saved. And if we really believe this, it actually makes living this way possible. It doesn't make it easy, but it does make it possible. This life that Paul is commending to us, that Jesus is commending to us, is the most joyful and freeing life we can have. A life of I want to, in every situation, see how I can lay down my rights for them, how I can serve them, how I can serve and not be served, so that I can commend Jesus to them, the one who did that at every turn. And if we don't first receive Jesus serving us, laying down his rights for us, in trying to live this way, we're always gonna feel impoverished. We're always gonna feel empty. It's always gonna feel impossible for us because we're gonna feel like, well, if I lay down my rights, then who's really looking out for me? Who's looking out for me? But if we really believe Jesus has laid down his rights for me, he first served me, this will actually be possible. But if we don't believe this, we're always gonna be thinking, okay, well, I'll lay down my rights in this situation. I'll serve if someone will notice me and commend me for it. Or maybe we think about God. Okay, I'll do this, but now God owes me something. I'll serve in this way. I'll lay down my rights in this way, but I'm expecting something in return from God. And what we see here is when we look at the example of Jesus, when we look at the way he's done this for us, it actually empowers us to do this for people. Because we know Jesus has first served me, so I can now serve, knowing that he cares for me. And this is a daily call for us. receive the service of Jesus towards you. Receive his love for you, that he laid down his rights for you. The first principle of the Christian life is not lay down your rights, but receive the one who laid down his rights for you. If we do this at the start of every day, we will actually be able to do this. It won't be easy, it will be hard, but it will be joyful and freeing. And we will say at the end of it, as Jesus says in Luke, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Because we know, I'm only serving because Jesus first served me. I'm only loving because he first loved me and continues to love me and serve me every day. That has the power to change us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that, Lord, your call upon us is high, and Lord, we fall far short of it. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you give us ample encouragement in the Lord Jesus to seek you, Lord, and to live out your call in our lives, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have served us, that you laid down your rights for us, Lord, that you went to the cross to save us, Lord. We pray that we'd believe this and that this would empower us to serve, to lay down our rights, Lord, that people may see you, Lord Jesus, and come to know you. We pray in your name. Amen.